I was mostly listening to the conversation between a couple of my non-Christian co-workers at UPS a couple of weeks ago, and the conversation centered on the sanity of criminals. One man was arguing that in the case of murder, in order for someone to take the life of another human being, that person would have to be insane. In other words, he was essentially saying to his friend, "You and I would never do anything like that. We are sane. We trust each other. We know each other. We know that we would never commit murder. We're certain that neither of us would ever do anything like that." The other man was trying to say that someone could end up committing a murder after progressing through various violent and cruel stages, with each one building on the previous stage. And I spoke up and said that I agreed more with the second man, and that what we needed to realize was that the seeds of evil are present in all of our hearts. In other words, we might not be so far above those murderous, insane people as we think. At the end of the day, we might not be so far removed from those perpetrators of evil as we would like to be. Now last week, as we covered 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, we saw the golden era, or the golden days of the reign of King David. In chapter 8, we saw that statement twice, that the Lord helped David wherever he went. In chapter 9, we saw him reaching out to that vulnerable and crippled man, Mephibosheth, with the kindness of God. We learned that that warrior David knew when to stop fighting, and when to lay aside his sword and to reach out in love and kindness. Chapter 10, we saw how he attempted even to extend this kindness outside of Israel to Hanun the Ammonite at the death of his father Nahash. In that golden era that was presented to us in chapters 8 through 10, we saw that David was prefiguring Christ. Peter told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And like David, Christ had the presence of God with him, and he went about doing good. At times, Christ was misunderstood, as David was in that episode with Hanun the Ammonite, or at other times, the good deeds of Christ were received with gratitude by those whom he was showing grace to, such as David's kindness to Mephibosheth was. Surely then, if there could be any man who was above a moral fall, and above that plane of the insanity of criminals, it would be David, wouldn't you think? A man who had the promises and the presence of God, and one who had prefigured the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, such a man surely would be above all of that insanity. Surely this man would be above a tremendous moral fall, wouldn't he? Surely he would not be so lacking in judgment as to commit adultery. Surely not so insane as to commit murder. No, those sins are for the crazies, for the lunatic fringe, for the dregs of society, and those outside the people of God. Those types of sins are not the types of sins that the Lord's anointed would commit. Or are they? A passage tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 11 gives us the sobering reality that David is not above such sins. And neither am I, and neither are you. So let's look at the text, 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David said to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This story before us is, first of all, a story about the descent into sin. Verse 1 sets the stage for us. If you recall, last week we read in chapter 10 that when the Arameans had fled before Joab and the Ammonites had fled before his brother Abishai, that Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon. He brought the army, apparently, and they came back to Jerusalem. After this, the Arameans had regrouped and had brought up some reinforcements, and they were subsequently defeated by David and his men. At the end of chapter 10, though, the Ammonites were, as of yet, undefeated. And so, thus we read in verse 1 of chapter 11, that David sent out Joab and the men of war at the turn of the year, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, their city. But David, however, stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, some interpreters are inclined to say that this is where the trouble started. He shouldn't have stayed in Jerusalem at all. He should have been out on the field of battle with Joab and all of his men. That sounds very good and pious, but that seems to go a bit beyond what the text actually says. Back in chapter 10, verse 7, for example, in that first campaign against the Ammonites and the Arameans, we read that David sent Joab, the army, and the mighty men out to fight the enemy, while apparently David stayed behind, and there's no hint that David was doing anything wrong when he sent them out that way. So I don't believe that this sin started because David was neglecting his duty. For all we know, he could have spent that day in Jerusalem, busy administering justice and righteousness for the nation of Israel. Could have been. We don't know for sure. At any rate, when evening came, David arose from his bed and took a walk on the roof of his house. As it so happened, he glanced down and saw a beautiful woman bathing. And up to this point, still, David had not necessarily done anything sinful. It would be somewhat similar to any of us having a little bit of trouble getting to sleep, getting up out of bed, going to the refrigerator to get a glass of milk, glancing out the back window, and then happening to notice a very immodest and provocatively dressed woman sitting over on the opposite back porch. I realize that might not be quite as extreme as seeing a woman bathing, but I trust you can see there are parallels in the two situations. You're not doing anything wrong by getting out of bed to get a glass of milk, and you're not doing anything wrong by glancing out the back window, but it's what you do in the moment after you see that provocatively dressed woman that makes all the difference in the world. Do you turn your head and pray to God and say, "Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil"? Or do you get that little sparkly, fuzzy feeling and say, "Whoa, who is that? I don't remember her being around here before"? It's what you do in the moment that follows your exposure to the woman or to the man, as the case may be. It's what happens that moment that really counts. You can't control everything that you will ever see, but you had better exercise self-control in the split second that happens after you see what you see, or the consequences that follow may be very great indeed. From all we can tell from the passage, David used the seconds and moments after his exposure to the bathing woman to lust after her. He desired to have her, and we can tell because of what David did. He sent to inquire about her, and someone said to him, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, David had no good reason at all to be inquiring about this woman. Even if it had turned out that she was single and available for marriage, so to speak, David already had more than enough wives. He did not need to seek any more. It was his lust, his sinful desire that drove him onward. He saw, he desired, he inquired, and then in verse 4, the actions happened so quickly. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. It happened just so fast. The actions just kept on coming. The phrase about her purification can be taken as perhaps a parenthetical expression referring to what she was doing while she was bathing, perhaps purifying herself from her period, and thus implying that that her contact with David had a good chance of resulting in conception. And sure enough, that's what happens. She conceives after she had gone home, and she then relays the information to David. Now notice this. David goes from being a godly king to an adulterer and the father of an illegitimate child in only 5 verses. That's all it took. Such a mighty fall. Such a short, short span of time. And if it can happen to David, don't begin to say for a moment that your son or your daughter or your pastor or your pastoral assistant, your fellow church member, or even you yourself could never do a thing like that. Oh yes, they could. Oh yes, you could. Oh yes, I could, but for the grace of God. I had the privilege, while I was at Southern Seminary, of sitting in an ethics class under Dr. Russell Moore. And as he was lecturing on the subjects of marriage and divorce and immorality, he said something that was very striking after pointing out that he had a PhD in systematic theology, and that he knew what he needed to know. He said there were situations that he could put himself in where he would become an adulterer within the hour. Now that may sound very shocking to some ears, but that is a humble admission of a man who knows himself and who knows what he is capable of. James summed up this process very well when he said in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of his epistle, that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And this downturn can be extremely quick. That's why we must always be guarding our hearts. Sin masquerades as pleasant, and it feels pleasant at the time. But in the end, it brings forth death. So Christian friends, how are we doing with that? Are we putting ourselves in situations that lead to adultery? Are we putting ourselves in situations that even lead to lust? Our culture is certainly not very helpful in this regard. To quote Dr. Moore again, he said that our culture has been training us to be adulterers from the time that we were infants. Our culture, of course, thrives on graphic images and scandalous scenes on TV and in the movies and even outright pornography. And once again, we don't have control over every image that will ever flash before our eyes. But we do have control over whether we will continue to look in that direction, whether we will continue to allow those ungodly thoughts to permeate our minds. It's no sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to allow temptation to hijack your heart and to turn it toward evil things. It's been said before that you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair. So how are we doing with that? Single men and women, are you preserving your purity for your future spouse, should God choose to bless you in that way? Are you being careful with what you intentionally cast your eyes upon, whether it's on TV or on the computer screen or with the front covers of those magazines in the grocery store? Do the things that you read stir up unholy and ungodly desires, even if it's something perhaps as innocent as a news article? Are you putting yourself in compromising situations with members of the opposite sex? We know from Scripture that there is not to be even a hint of immorality among the saints. Way can lead on to way in such a subtle manner that you end up doing things that in your better moments you would call madness and insanity. So that's why we have to root out these sins before they send down their roots deep into our hearts and the tops of these weeds grow so tall and overshadow the good plants in the garden. Married couples, how are you doing with this? Are you watching out for your spouse and finding mutual delight in one another? Proverbs chapter 5 is very clear that a man's delight in his wife is to be for him a strong deterrent to adultery. Why else would Solomon say, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? This is a very serious matter, because life and death, heaven and hell, are at stake with what goes on in the bedroom. Our text informs us in the first 5 verses of David's descent into sin. And the chapter continues by speaking of David's cover-up of his sin, or his attempted cover-up of his sin. He knows that he's in trouble because Bathsheba is pregnant, and that while her husband is away on a military campaign. If she has a child in 9 months, Uriah will know that something is going on when he arrives back home in Jerusalem. So David sends for Uriah and inquires about the status of the war and commands him to go down to his house and to wash his feet, which may be a reference to enjoying domestic pleasures such as a good meal, getting cleaned up, and or being affectionate towards his wife. And David then sends a present after him, perhaps of food and wine, to ensure that Uriah does spend the night with his wife in order to alleviate any suspicion of wrongdoing when it comes time for the child to be born. But Uriah will have none of this. He spent the night at the door of the king's house with the servants of David. And then when David finds out about it, he asks him. And Uriah's reply in verse 11 shows him to be a man of high honor and strong convictions. He said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." And thus he's not even willing to indulge himself in the legitimate pleasures of home while his comrades in arms are still camping on the field of battle. And so since David's plan A has failed, he moves to plan B. David commands Uriah to stick around for a couple of days, and then he promises that he will send him back so that he can return to the battle. And in plan B, David gets him drunk, has him over to the palace for a meal, makes him drunk, and hopes that then he can get him to go home to be with his wife. But even that plan fails. As one commentator has pointed out, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. His first 2 plans at trying to pass off his child as Uriah's having failed, David then moves to what we could call plan C. And so he writes a letter to Joab, commanding him to orchestrate the circumstances that will result in the death of Uriah. And irony of ironies, this letter is sent to Joab by Uriah's own hand. And Joab, of course, is never one to come up short when the job involves getting someone killed. He's able to work out the plan to get Uriah killed. And even some of the other soldiers fall with Uriah. That makes it even better. Doesn't look so much like a cover-up that way, right? So Joab sends a messenger with the news. And he even expects David to get a little bit upset about the loss of the other men. But notice that Joab is confident that once David knows of Uriah's death, all will be well in King David's eyes. And so it was. David even instructed the messenger to say to Joab, "Do not let this thing displease you, or more literally, be evil in your eyes." And then he waxes philosophical on the military philosophy, saying, "For the sword devours one as well as another." And then he encouraged Joab to make his battle against the city stronger so that he could capture it. Now it's hard to say, really, what David's conscience was doing to him when he heard the report that Bathsheba was pregnant. All we can tell for sure is that he knew on the practical level that he had a problem that he had to deal with. Something had to be done. He had something to hide, and he was going to do his best to figure out a way to hide it. If he couldn't do it one way, he'd try to do it another. When Uriah refused to go home sober, David tried to get him to go home drunk. And when he refused to go home drunk, David made plans so that Uriah would never go home again. David had done something, and he felt that he needed to cover it up. And isn't that the way it always is with sin? Isn't that the way our first parents responded in the garden when they hid from God after they had sinned? We read in the Gospel of John that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. David, of course, did not want his evil deeds to be exposed, and thus he was willing to continue walking in darkness, going from lust to adultery to murder in order to hide his sin. After Uriah's death and mourning period, David was able to take Bathsheba to become his wife, and she bore him a son. And other than a few servants in David's inner circle, and perhaps Joab, who was any the wiser? Who knew? We haven't seen any explicit mention of the Lord yet until right up at the end of the chapter, at that point where it seemed that David had got off scot-free. But in the last sentence of the chapter, we read those telling words that the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David could perhaps fool the multitudes, but he could not fool the Lord in any way, nor hide from him. Even if he could fool all the rest, he could not trick nor deceive the one whose opinion really mattered. The Lord saw the thing that David had done, and it was evil in his sight. So what have you done that is evil in the Lord's sight? What are you hiding? You probably haven't murdered. There's a good chance you probably haven't even committed adultery. But you have done evil in God's sight. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not a one of us in this room. And I fear that we, myself included, often fail to grasp the seriousness of sin, the eternal consequences of it. Often we might flirt with it or play with it. That's nothing to be coddled, because in the end it bites like a viper and it brings death, even eternal death. Do you see from even just this chapter the web of deception and destruction that the indulgence of one sin can lead to? David allowed his lust to grow and to lead to adultery, and his adultery led him to get Uriah drunk and eventually led to Uriah's murder and the loss of the lives of innocent men as well. And that's just what happens in this chapter, without mentioning what happens to David in subsequent chapters that, Lord willing, we will see in future weeks. This is serious business. David had descended into sin and attempted to cover it up. But both of these things proved to be a fool's errand for him. How often have you or I joined David in running after this fool's errand? As we've been going through this chapter, we haven't seen a lot of good news here. This chapter gives us the bad news. But thank God that even the bad news is helpful to us. This chapter gives us an example of what not to do. It tells us the consequences of what will happen when we do these kinds of things. And it sounds the alarm and convicts us as sinners. And in this way, it sends us running for refuge to the mercies of God. It makes us thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is infinitely better, greater than David himself. It makes us glad that Isaiah prophesied of Christ that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And because this is so, Christ, the suffering servant, was able to offer himself without spot or blemish to God the Father upon the cross. So friends, I urge you to turn away from your sins, to make no opportunity for the flesh, and to put on Christ, this wonderful and blessed Jesus, who was pierced through and crushed for the transgressions and iniquities of insane criminals, like David, and like you, and like me. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, what have you seen in us that you would call us to yourself, that you would save us from sin and death and judgment that we have deserved and earned because of our own wicked deeds? Oh Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you offered yourself up to God without spot or blemish, that you were infinitely greater than King David, that you were sinless, spotless. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk as your people, to take warning from this passage, that we would not sin against you as David did, but Lord, that we would live as your people, live as saints, live as holy before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.